Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. I hope to finish the 15th question of the catechism this morning. But if the Lord sees fit for there to be much fruitful discussion, please understand that I'm in no desire to force this through. But let's pray and ask the Lord to lead. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together on the Lord's Day, that we can have our minds recalibrated, have them reoriented, that we would be reminded afresh as we gather with your people, that we have been set apart, and that, Lord, you have called us not only to yourself, but to a glorious inheritance. And I pray, Lord, that as we teach from the Word of God this morning, that you would be working by the Spirit. Father, we will not be content with just a mere academic lecture. We don't need more facts. Lord, we need to know you. And so we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be powerfully using the Word of God, especially as we see it interpreted through the lens of the gospel. And Lord, that you would be transforming our affections, that you would be giving us the grace to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, that we would put off the old Adam, that we would put on the new one, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh. And now as we specifically think through the role and ministry of the law, oh, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be wielding it and carrying out effectually what you would have for us this morning. Lord, give us a greater hunger for your word. Give us a greater desire for holiness. And Father, I pray that even we'd have sweet fellowship together this morning, we ask, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. I'll read the question. I'll do a quick review of where we left off. And hopefully we'll get to the third and fourth aspects of the law. I want to always reiterate and reemphasize that the law is not like a boogeyman. It is not a bad word. The law is an expression of God's character, and it's a manifestation of his grace. Okay, so sometimes you'll hear people, when they hear the word law, they'll think of Pharisee. A Pharisee misuses the law. A Pharisee does not see the grace of God in the law. A Pharisee misses Christ in the law. A Pharisee does not understand Psalm 19 or Psalm 119. Here is an old covenant believer just absolutely blown away using wonderful and beautiful language of God's law. Why? Because we saw last time that the law reflects God's character and his will. But, question, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? Is God just mean? Does he give us something, you know, to sort of beat us down with and leave us in a state of despair? Yes and no. We saw that we cannot keep the law. We're in Adam. We are sinners by nature. We're under the dominion of sin. And therefore, the law serves only one role for those outside of Christ. And that's to condemn. But the law and its gracious application is seen in a different light. So, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? Answer, that we may know the holy nature and will of God, and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts, and thus our need of a Savior. The law also teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Savior. So we saw last time the first two aspects of the law. We see God's character, or as the Catechism says here, that we may know the holy nature and will of God, but also the sinful nature of our hearts. And it sets up this dichotomy, or this massive contrast. See, what the law wants to do is so exalt God in his holiness and so humble us in our sinfulness that we see this insurmountable chasm that only Christ can bridge. Right, what most people think is that, you know, we just need like a little boost. Right? We're pretty good. You know, God's pretty low. But no, the law shows us just how ineffably holy, how infinitely holy, how unattainably holy God is. And how incredibly sinful we are. Okay, and that's not a bad thing because, thirdly, it shows us our need of a Savior. See, the law didn't only show us how awesome God is in his justice, it shows us how amazing he is in his grace. Please, please, please never think that the law is graceless. Now, A Pharisee can take it and make it graceless. I remember listening probably 20 years ago to a sermon by John Piper, not 20, probably about 17 years ago. And he says what the Pharisee does is he takes the beautiful law, which is like railroad tracks that lead us and propel us to Christ, and he rips them off and he makes them a ladder and he tries to climb up to heaven on them. But Whitfield said that a man can no more get to heaven by the law than a man can climb a ladder of sand. What a beautiful illustration that is. Okay? But the law just doesn't leave us in a helpless estate. Read the book of Galatians. That the law was always pointing us to a Savior from Genesis all the way through the Pentateuch and even into the Old Testament. The law was screaming, God is holy, you are not. He is sending a Messiah. He is sending a Redeemer. Okay? And so the law shows us God in His holiness, us in our helplessness, and Christ in His willingness to save us. Okay, so if you're following on the notes, let me just find what page we're on here. Where's the second? I'm going to review. So this is page, I don't know how to find out what page I'm on here. Page 3, I think. Second, I was saying it shows us a sinful nature. And I'm looking at Romans 7, Romans 3, and then Galatians 3. They're all in bold. So I don't know. I think that's page 3 or page 4. Okay, so what the law does is it kills our self-righteousness, but it also points us to Christ. Okay, so Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses. Welcome back, brother. So the second part of the law, before we get into the third, is that it functions as a mirror. And I remember reading a book many years ago. I think it's called The Cross-Centered Life by a man named C.J. Mahaney. I think it was by him. And he talked about how mean a friend is if he sees that you've got food all over your face and he doesn't say anything. So he had his mustache back in the day and he had cream cheese on a bagel. And if you have a beard or a mustache, you just know what's going to happen from that.
Wear it proudly.
Huh? Wear it proudly. Right, didn't see that coming. And so what he realized is that, he had a big blob of cream cheese in his mustache and he's walking around all day thinking he's doing okay. And what he needed more than anything else is a reality check. And not the affirmation of ear-tickling fake friends, but he needed a mirror. And that's what the law is. It's a faithful mirror. It shows us reality. It shows us that we have sinned. And we have fallen short of God's glorious standard. And the law is God's glorious standard because it's a reflection of His own holy nature. Okay, and so as you're seeking to share the gospel, I was talking with some brothers yesterday and the name Ray Comfort came up. And I love how he uses the law in his evangelism. And when someone thinks they're a really good person, they're not living in reality. And so don't tickle them. Don't pat them on the back. Don't feed into their lie. Pick up a mirror and show them reality. And it seems harsh. But as C.J. Mahaney said, it seemed hard for the mirror to reveal he had a big blob of cream cheese in his mustache. But he said it was so nice because he could actually now deal with that instead of living in a false reality. Okay, so the law is a mirror. It shows us that we have sinned, but it shows us our Savior. So I'm on page 4 now. Third, the law, by showing us our unrighteousness, reveals our great need of a Savior. God says, you must be righteous. You must be holy. And the law says, we're not, and we can't. But the law also shows God's gracious provision of that righteousness. See, that's why when you go to Romans, Paul is not repudiating, as it were, the law, but a false understanding of it. And the law is setting us up for the gospel. The gospel reveals to us that the righteousness that we so desperately need, but do not have, is provided by God. Has anyone ever heard of Luther's story as he wrestled as an Augustinian monk and he was confronted with the book of Romans? And someone said to him, do you love God? And he says, love God? I don't love God. I hate Him. And so when he reads the passage like Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith, or from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So I think Luther interpreted, the one who is just by faith shall live, irrespective. Luther saw in that the righteousness of God. He saw it rightly, but he didn't see it fully. So all he thought is that God was righteous to damn a sinner to hell, and he is. That God is holy and I am not. And he saw that in the gospel. He sees that in the law. But what he didn't understand was actually, in the words of John Stott in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, what God demands of us, he provides for us. He demands 100% perfect holiness and righteousness. He demands it. It doesn't grade on the curve. You're either in or you're out. But what he demands of us, he provides for us in the gospel, which is why it's good news, right? To leave someone hanging there in a lurch, understanding that God is holy and they're not, you've not preached the gospel. You must now present God and the gift of his righteousness in the person and work of Christ and call on them to repent of their self-righteousness and to receive, like a child, by simple faith, to receive as a free gift God's offer of salvation. By the way, this requires regeneration. The natural man, he does not want a free gift. You know why he doesn't want a free gift of salvation? Because then he can't boast in himself. And the heart of all sin in us rebels is self-righteousness or pride. And the gospel, it humbles us like no other. We're brought to a state of abject poverty. And we can say, thou must save, and thou alone. Right? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's what the gospel does. And this is why we preach the full counsel of God. We preach the law, but we also preach the law pointed beyond itself to a Savior. We preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I have here Galatians 3. Actually, turn in it in your Bible if you can. Or you can follow in the notes. Sometimes it's good to just flip around and just to see, where is Galatians? And where is Galatians 3? What part of the page is it on? This is a wonderful book in putting together what we call redemptive history. But here is Paul explaining to these Judaizers why the law. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. What does it say right after that? Until. My notes here have it a little off. Anyways, just follow in your Bible here. But I have here in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, comma, until the offspring. Or the seed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And as we saw at our men's study, the Bible is Christocentric from Genesis 3 on. I'm getting this from a man named Richard Barcellos. Barcellos, however you pronounce his name. Maybe I'll say cello because it sounds like a cello. Barcello. Is that right, Nathan?
No, I think it's Barcellos.
Dang it. Barcellos. That was funny, hey? And in his excellent book, Getting the Garden Right, he's showing from Genesis on that we must read the Bible Christocentrically. And that Genesis 3:15 is a Christ-centered promise. What is Genesis 3:15? Oh, it's the Proto-Evangelion. What in the world does that mean? It's the first giving of the gospel. And it's the promise from Yahweh to the woman and to Adam, right? That God was going to provide for them an offspring, or literally a seed. And Paul's picking up on that. All the way back from Genesis 3. The hope of the world is the seed of the woman. It's not more law. The hope of the world is not a better law. The hope of the world is the seed of the woman. And the seed, in the singular, says Paul, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law was added as a means of grace to drive us to this seed. Because we're sinners. We don't need the law to tell us we're sinners. That's reality. The law is a gracious means by which God shows or reveals us to be sinners. The law doesn't make us sinners. Please don't think that. When you're working through the Ten Commandments as you're sharing the gospel with someone, you are not in that moment making them guilty. You're hoping to show and reveal to them that they are declared guilty because they've broken the law, whether they know it or not. Right? Like if you're driving 1:30 to church because you're late and you missed the sign, it doesn't matter if you didn't see the sign or not. You're driving faster than the law permits. You could say to the officer, "I didn't see it." You don't need to see the sign. You've broken the law. The most gracious thing would be you're driving. Whoa! Sign! I'm done. And that's what the law is. Okay, so it was added because of transgressions. That's a wonderful translation. We're sinners, and so God gives the law. Are you guys thinking through that? God just doesn't leave us unknowing that we're sinners. That's why when you go to, like, say, New Guinea or something, I think of reading that book you sent me by Gerrit Haidt. I can't even. Gerrit Haidt. Right? But he goes there, and these people, they need to know that, right, they have Romans 1. Right? We know that Romans says that they're the invisible attributes of God that are so clearly perceived. And we're without excuse. And so they need actually special revelation of the fact that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ has come in to meet that standard for us. Yes, Nathan? Are you correcting my pronunciation?
No.
Where was I going? Or where were you going?
It wasn't that there was no law, but it was not specific or revealed law.
Right.
There was a law in our hearts.
Yes. And that's, I know I've said it 100 times, but sometimes we need to be reminded. That's what Romans 1 and Romans 2 do. Romans 1 says there's, as it were, an invisible law written in the heavens. Romans 2 says there's a law invisible written on the hearts of even pagans. But they need more than that. That's why Paul says we need the gospel. Right? And that's why we proclaim the gospel. Because from Romans 1 and Romans 2, these helpless Gentiles who were Christless, Romans 15, they needed righteousness because they were, in the words of the hymn writer, all unrighteousness. Okay? And so that's what's happening in Galatians 3 or in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We are transgressors. Adam and Eve transgressed. Romans 5 says that is imputed to us. And we continue, unfortunately, in that transgression. And so God, in His grace, gives law. The grace of law. Until the offspring, or until the seed should come to whom the promise, singular, had been made. We pick this up also in Ephesians 2. The covenant, plural, of the promise, singular. God has a promise from Genesis 3:15 to save a people for Himself through the seed. A people who are not just Jew, but a people who are Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to get to these Judaizers. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's the law covenant at Sinai. Stephen in Acts 7. Or Stephen. It can be pronounced Stephen, we found out too. That God in His mercy through these mediators, the angels, gives Mount Sinai. Then Paul says, well, then is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is it? By no means. ESV says, certainly not. Or the King James would say, God forbid. God doesn't work against Himself. And this is how you have to just read the Bible, that it's progressing and moving forward, and that the law was actually preparing us for Christ. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Same as Romans 3, 9, and 10. What then? Are we Jews any better? No, we've already... Paul says, I've shown you from the first two chapters. We're all under sin. He says the same thing here in Galatians 3. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Yes, Nathan.
I think that reference to Jews, their context in the scriptures means a lot, but really our equivalent in Christian North America is that actually, you know, our cultural Christianity,
yes,
or, you know, even more specifically our upbringing in churches, that we've been raised in a Christian setting, that really makes.
Yes, Thank you for that. Thank you. That's so helpful, actually, to have that perspective, right? So these Old Testament into the New Testament, these Jewish people, they thought that they were good with God because of their upbringing or their tradition, that they had inherited the Scriptures. And you can see this in Romans 3 and in Romans 9, right? They had the oracles of God. They had the covenants. They had the temple. But that didn't make them right with God, right? That they needed righteousness through faith. And this is why, thank you, Nathan, this is why it's helpful for us, right? Like, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. Like, I'm a first-generation Christian. But my children are now born into a Christian family, and I have to be reminded of this, that it's not enough that I've catechized them. It's good. All these things, Paul doesn't, right, he doesn't say they're bad. But they're not adequate for salvation. They're means of salvation. They're not salvation in and of themselves. And that's what Paul's trying to say, is the law that you're putting all your trust in, it's not bad. But the law was never meant to be the object of your trust. The law pointed beyond itself to Christ. The law was not the ends, but actually a means. It was a conduit, pointing, driving, highlighting the need of the seed, or we would say Christ. Thank you for that, Nathan. If you have a comment, please, those help. Because, I sometimes miss obvious things like that. And so this is practical for us. Right? We might not actually know any, as it were, like Jewish Jews, but you can apply this principle actually to our context. You know, people who are trusting in themselves or who are religious but lost. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. It's like, are we under sin or under law? And I've tried to show that they work together. Now, Romans 7 doesn't say that law is sin, but those who are under sin, they're under the condemnation of the law. And I get that from Romans 8 too. It's the law of sin and death, right? For those outside of Christ, the law brings sin. The law reveals sin and brings death. Okay? It pronounces death. Okay? So the two work together, and you have to get out of under sin for the law then to not condemn you anymore. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What condemns us? The law. But in Christ, we're no longer condemned. If we're not in Christ, we're condemned. It's the law of sin and death to our children who are not in Christ. That's terrifying. And so we need to cry out, oh Lord, move them from being under sin and its condemning ministry. Move them to Christ, who bore the curse of the law, which Galatians 4 says. Right? He was born under the law. Why? So that according to the law, he'd be hung on a tree for all of our law breaking. But back to Galatians 3. So then the law was our guardian. Or maybe you've grown up hearing a different word. Law's our schoolmaster, tutor. It was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And so God gives the law to drive us not to Moses, but to actually drive us to Christ. Okay? That we would be justified not by works, but by faith. Because the law says you can't keep me. The law just says you broke me. And you're in a horrific state. Not California or New York. Oh, had to say that. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer a schoolmaster. Thomas Schreiner translates it babysitter, and not in a cheap way. But he's saying he's looking after the heirs until they become adults. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither no Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. Yes, brother.
So it refers to the law over and over again as a guardian. Mm-hmm. And How is the law working to guard us just by helping us understand that we're not good? Is that how the law documents a guardian?
Here he's talking about specifically how the law was relating even to God's chosen people who were believers. And so it was protecting them, and it was, as it were, babysitting them until Christ came. So the law does reveal they're sinners, but in this section here, when it says it's their guardian, it's God preserving, as it were, his elect, right? Because Jesus had to keep the law. He had to be born under the law. He had to fulfill the law. And so he's saying even here that the law was our guardian, and that's a good role until the faith came. So I would say that the believer then is, as it were, no longer in this relationship.
Yeah.
Like the law is no longer... Yes, yes. That's exactly it. Yeah, it's how God was preserving his elect.
Yeah.
And the seed of the woman would come through Israel, and the law was keeping them distinct, right? But now that the seed has come, the law served its purpose. And so I would say, with Paul in Romans 6, we're no longer under law. That doesn't mean we're lawless, but we're no longer under that ministry of the law. One, we're no longer condemned by it, but no longer is the law our guardian. Once my kids turn 18, if I have a babysitter for them, I'm out of here. I'm not returning to a babysitter. I'm of age. And the gospel has come, and we're of age. And so we don't need the law, as it were, to sort of hem us in until Christ came, because Christ has come, and therefore the law has served that function of its purpose. Okay, the law still reveals sin. The law still drives to Christ. But in redemptive history, the law preserved Israel's set apart in this. What did you say?
Identity.
That's the perfect word. Right? And so that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying the law is bad. But it was a guardian to keep Israel, as it were, in the house, to keep Israel safe until the seed came, until Christ came. And so now they no longer need a babysitter because they've come of age. And so he's saying, well, foolish Galatians, right? You've come of age. Why do you want to go back to the things that were preparatory? Yes, Nathan.
And that raises an interesting point. Sometimes it happens to 18-year-olds. They come of age and then they just... They go sober while they live, just completely opposed to the way they were brought up. Right? You see that happen in certain colleges where they get let loose and they just go into all sorts of debauchery because it's time to live it up now. You're stuck on the farm for so long. But that reveals their true identity. Their heart was, the law was never in their hearts.
Yes.
And that, in a sense, is a picture of the way it works. The law for Christians is not something that steers them anymore. It's rather the law of the Spirit in their hearts that steers them. They're going to act in a way that's consistent with the law.
Yes.
But they don't need the law to guide them in a certain sense. They do, but it's written in their heart.
The Spirit, not apart from the law, but the Spirit is actually what is guiding them in consistency with the law. But it's not this external kind of, rails to hem them in, but rather now the Spirit who has written the law. And I would take that as Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, right? Getting the new heart of the new covenant, getting the law written on our heart doesn't, right? To have the Spirit write the law on our heart, we have to be very careful of over-literally interpreting that. It's this picture now that we love the law. Because you're like, well, isn't Romans 2 say that the law is written on everyone's heart? Then why is the new covenant written on the heart? Isn't that the same? Does everyone belong to the new covenant? No, what Jeremiah is saying is now we will say, I love your law. It's not enough that I know your law. I love it. It's my delight. And it's not we throw it out and do whatever we want. But as Augustine said, is actually when we love Christ, we do what he wants, which is his law. Is that sort of what you're getting at, Nathan?
Yeah. It's like we don't need the training wheels.
That's a wonderful... Right, the law was training wheels. If I wrote a commentary, I would put that as an analogy. The law is training wheels. Yes, Matt.
Just quickly, Luke, from that. So the very end of chapter 3, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and heirs according to the promise.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not... I quickly double-checked, they put it in brackets, that is a definite article saying it's not promised, so would that be also referencing back to...
Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah, you'll notice there's also promises, but really they're various expressions. Because I would say there's one covenant, and then there's multiple covenants. You're like, are you playing games, Pastor? Yes, no. There's one covenant with various expressions. just like I'd say there's one ultimate promise with various expression, right? There's the promise of the land or the promise, you know, of forgiveness, right? But really there's one promise in Genesis 3:15 that a Savior is coming to undo the fall, you know, to restore creation. So there's one promise, but you can still say there's promises that flow out of it. And just to say there's one eternal covenant like Hebrews 13:20 says, but out of it then you have things like, you know, the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant. Does that help? Probably not going to, yes?
I was going to say, I've always seen covenant theology almost like a target. You've never seen a shooting target, a successive amount of collapsing.
Hmm.
You know, Genesis 3 was the biggest serpent.
Yep.
And then the Davidic covenant was a little bit smaller. And it's all zeroing down on
yes.
the seed that would be Christ.
Yep.
And then from that point on, it kind of expands out.
Yeah, that's a
it's
good.
It's like an hourglass shape. It kind of goes down and then it comes back out from the point of Christ.
That's the best. I've always said that, but I never thought of hourglass. So on the study on Thursday, I said simultaneous that we have is that the promise is getting more broad, right? You look at the Abrahamic covenant, it's more than the Noahic covenant. But then you look at the Mosaic covenant, it's even more than. So it's expanding and more revelatory, and yet simultaneously it's becoming more specific on who Christ is. Hourglass. I'm learning a lot here.
And maybe you could say that, you know, the Mosaic covenant was more clear or in a sense a pure revelation. There was less of its shading.
Yes.
Over it. It was less concealed.
Yes.
And then when Christ came, it was unconcealed, but still, we're still looking forward to that face to face.
And that's the progressive nature of revelation. I know I keep going back to the Thursday study, but God is unpacking. He's revealing himself successively through the, right? He's revealing the promise through covenants. And they're becoming clearer and clearer, but we're still waiting for the ultimate consummation of that. We still see, as it were, in a glass dimly, but less dimly than, say, Moses would have, or Abraham would have, or the patriarchs. Okay?
So that's the real error of going backwards, like Hebrews.
Yes.
You're basically
going,
accepting
yep.
or putting on darker shades again.
Yep.
And you should be taking them off.
Yes. And it's not only dangerous, it's heretical. Like, you go to Galatians or Hebrews, like, no big deal. And Paul says, like, you know, the illustration I think I used in when I was preaching through Galatians is, you know, say you're in a football, American football. Right, and there's a, you know, sometimes they have like the guy who watches the clock, timekeeper. There's an error, you know, and it can change the result of a game if he forgets to pause it, and then games like if or in a hockey game, right? If there's a time error, there's the potential for catastrophic events, right? Say Calgary's playing Edmonton, you know, and then Edmonton scores with like 1 second left, but then they're like, whoops, actually there was a mistake on the clock and they didn't score, so Calgary wins. And what Paul's saying is that. As terrible as those kinds of time clock errors are, if you do the same in redemptive history, if you go back and make a time error, you're actually condemned. You just think, oh, they're just more Jewish. And that's the danger of stuff like Hebrews Roots Movement and stuff. We're just trying to be more Jewish. And Paul says, you're no longer under Christ. You're going back to the elementary principles of the age, of the world. And so that's actually very dangerous when people want to go back to the types and to the shadows. Like I don't mind people celebrating Passover and stuff like that, but you have to be careful with that. Because we have a much greater Passover that we celebrate. And that, so I'm not going to get nasty and say you can't put your trust in those old feasts anymore. That's what's going on in Colossians. Hey, we're going to get there. They're celebrating festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, plural. It doesn't destroy, I think, the Sabbath. But anyways, they're going back and they're putting all of their trust in these things. And Paul says, if you're putting your trust in those things and not in Christ, you're condemned. Even though they pointed to Christ, you're putting your trust in the sign and not the substance. Anyways, it is 18 after, and I didn't even get through Galatians 3. But this is wonderful. Like, thinking through the law will help you understand Paul, and it will actually help you understand Jesus a lot more too. So I have no problem deviating. You know, hopefully we're still on the tracks. But next week, let's pick it up, and we'll look at how the law reveals our great need of a Savior. And then fourthly, we'll see how the law teaches and exhorts us, right? So the law is a mirror, but the law, we're going to see also next week, is also a map, or it's a light, right? Thy law is a lamp unto my feet, right? And a light unto my path. And so the law does actually show us how we ought to live. But let me close in prayer, and we'll pick it up. If you have questions, or if there's things that need to be clarified or made simplified, please let me know. I have a terrible habit sometimes of being unclear. Father, we want to thank you for the law. We thank you that as the lawgiver, it was a wonderful revelation of yourself to us. But Father, oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And oh, Father, how we thank you. Now, though the law revealed us, Lord, as helpless, it showed us just how wicked we were, how undeserving we were. We're so thankful, Lord, that by grace you show us how wonderful you are in sending us Christ. And Father, I pray that even this morning, that as we as believers look at the law, that it would still, Lord, drive us to Christ. And that we would be just so awestruck, so humbled, Lord, that we who were your enemies, we who were in a state of condemnation, we who were children by wrath, by nature, nevertheless were forgiven, nevertheless were adopted, nevertheless now joint heirs with Christ. And so, Father, just help us as we think through the law. May we never interpret anything apart from Christ. Would we never make that mistake of going back, Lord, or seeing the law as something we need to do, but rather seeing it as something that Christ has kept, and now something, Lord, that we desire also to keep. Father, we just ask you this morning, as we continue on in the worship, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness. And I pray, Lord, that we would sing praises to you for your great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become for us righteousness from God. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.